Good morning, church. It is good to see you all, good to be with you all, and it is a beautiful day. I'm so thankful for that, thankful for your presence. I know there's quite a bit of sickness that's been going around, and I appreciate those of you who are not here with sickness this morning, not coming and giving it to us. We pray for your speedy recovery, that you may be back as the soonest non-communicable possibility. So this morning, we are, most of us are big Christians, right? I mean, raise your hand if you're a Christian this morning. All right. If you're already a Christian, that's great. Because most of us this morning, I would say, based on the number of hands.
Not just this morning.
Many, many mornings. That's right. For this particular occasion and the survey that we have taken, most of us here have been Christians, and I would say probably most of us for some time. Some of you for 50, 60, 80 years, Mr. Morris, I appreciate that. But not everyone. Not everyone. So sometimes, just to give you a little peek behind the scenes, this is a behind the scenes take on preaching. Sometimes when I'm trying to think about what should we discuss, what should we talk about, what should I preach about, I have to think about who I am preaching to, right? And it's really difficult. Because I have to ask what sort of person might benefit from this particular study. And we have some long-time Christians. We have some that have been a Christian maybe for a few years, some maybe for a few months, and some of who are not even Christians yet, haven't even given their lives to God yet. So it's kind of like trying to pick out a movie when you got all the family in. And you got to pick out a movie that grandparents and the parents and the teenagers and the little kids all like. And you are like, oh, wow, that's kind of impossible, right? But I'm actually really excited about what we have planned for this first study of the year. Because I think this really hits home for all of us. I think it applies to all of us. Whether you've been a Christian for most of your life or for a few months or you haven't made that decision yet. So this morning, we're going to be starting a study of the Gospel of Mark. Now, even among the Gospels, Mark is weird. It's a strange one. As you're going to see, Mark does not start off with Mary or Joseph or baby Jesus in a manger. There's no mention of Bethlehem. There's no escape to Egypt. There's no stories about Jesus' childhood or youth, or there's nothing in there from before Jesus' ministry. It's like a very limited biography where you only get the last 3 years of someone's life. But for Mark, for the writer of this, he thinks that's all it should take to convince you of what he wants you to believe about Jesus. So before we get into any of that, you need to know a little bit about the Gospel of Mark. You need to know a little bit about the book because the structure matters in this particular case, especially. It's believed to have been written by a guy known as John Mark sometimes, who was a sometime companion of Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, but we don't know that for certain, and it doesn't really matter that much anyway. We do know that it was a gospel written for and was accepted by everyone as being authentic, as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we don't know exactly who the author is, but we think that's the mark of this book. It's also believed to have been the earliest of all the gospels that were written, before Matthew and Luke and John. And in fact, Matthew and Luke may have actually had access to Mark's gospel when they were writing their gospel. When they're telling their accounts of Jesus' life, it looks like they saw some of what Mark wrote and they used it. It would explain why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels. In other words, if you took every story out of every gospel, every parable, every teaching, every miracle, every story of all the gospels, and you lined them up and you said, who has what in common? John has a little bit in common with the other three, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot in common. Now, they don't always tell them in the same order. In fact, they usually don't tell them in the same order, and they don't use them for the same purposes either, but they do tell a lot of the same stories, and they even use very similar language to tell those stories. But even that's not really all that important. What is important is what Mark is doing in his gospel. Namely, he is trying to convince people that Jesus is worth following. This is if you had to put an overall arching theme for the gospel of Mark, it's that Jesus is worth following. Now, when Mark writes his gospel, already Christians are coming under some early persecution. Already they've lost relationships with their spouses or their kids or their parents or their brothers or their sisters. They've lost relationships. They've lost their jobs because of certain conditions. And they've lost their place in the community. They are sort of out of place. In their own life, they're out of place. And under that sort of stress, even the most dedicated among us would begin to wonder, have I made a wrong step somewhere? And imagine if that were you. Imagine if you met someone, they told you something, and you believed it to be true, and it was world-changing, and you came home and you shared it with your family, and your family was like, you are crazy, get out of this house. And right off the bat, you lost relationship with your spouse or your parents or your kids. It'll be hard. And what if, because you believed this, you were no longer allowed to do the job you've trained your whole life to do? Right? What if, because of this, you were no longer accepted in the community you grew up in? You found a new people, a new group who love you and they agree with you and they're all on board with that, but it would be really hard, wouldn't it? Well, that's what's happening to some of the early Christians. And so Mark writes his gospel to reassure them that, yes, it's all worth it. I know it's awful, but it's all worth it. And he does that by telling his gospel story, his gospel account, sort of like we can break it up into three acts, like three acts of a play. There's three sections. Now, Act 1, the setting for Act 1 is entirely in the province of Galilee. Everything in this first section, it's told chapters 1 through about halfway in chapter 8. And that's, this is where Jesus' ministry begins. It's all in Galilee. And it's where he first preaches. It's where he first starts gathering followers, where his first miracles are performed. Everything is in Galilee. And in this section, this first act, it focuses on the question of Jesus' identity. Mark is trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? So every story he tells, it's not just this is everything that happened in Galilee. You couldn't fit that all in here, right? It's not even that these are some of the random sampling of things that happened in Galilee. Because that he's trying to tell a coherent story. What he's doing here is establishing the character of Jesus. So every story, every teaching, every miracle, everything Jesus does here is telling people who he is. So Act 2 begins about halfway through chapter 8 and goes through chapter 10. It's a short section in the middle, and it focuses on the road. It's the journey. It starts in Galilee and ends in Jerusalem. It's all about going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it kind of builds on the first act, like you would expect a good play or a good story to do. And so it's not continuing to tell the same or ask the same question, who is Jesus? Now the question is, because Jesus is who he is, because Jesus is what he claims to be, what does it mean for him to be the Messiah? So he establishes Jesus as the Messiah in the first act. The second act, so what does that mean? Right, if Jesus is who he claims to be, what does that mean? So again, every story, every teaching, everything Jesus says or does is about what it means that Jesus is who he claims to be. Finally, we come to Act 3 that's entirely set in and sort of around Jerusalem, the immediate suburbs. And all of Jesus' teaching and his interactions with his followers, with his opponents, we get his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all in and around Jerusalem. And here, Mark's trying to answer the question, how does Jesus, this Messiah, how does he become king? And if you don't know the ending of Mark, you've never read this book before, it's kind of a twist ending, right? It's not what you would expect for how someone becomes king. It's a pretty surprising turn of events. So let us this morning sort of begin at the beginning. And this morning we're going to be in the prologue. This is sort of the area right just in front of Act 1. It's almost like you're at the play and the narrator starts. And the narrator tells you what the setting is and kind of what's going on, what's leading up to what's going to happen in the play, right? So if you're watching a play that's set in World War II, they might say, this is what happened in Europe, and this is what happened in Asia leading up to World War II. In this case, the main event is the life of Jesus. This is what happens leading up to this ministry of Jesus. And Mark starts it off this way. He says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And pause right there. I know we're just kind of in the middle of the phrase there, but this is a lot of information. It doesn't look like it because Mark is written super simply, super straightforward. You talk about it is subject, verb, object, almost every sentence. And so it looks like there's not much there. It's just Spot grabbed the ball, right? It's nothing exciting. But this is a lot of information from Mark. If you've ever written an essay before, you may remember writing essays. Remember that? And at the very beginning of an essay, you write that first paragraph, and you had to have a very important sentence. Does anybody remember what that sentence was called in an essay? I thought I heard it. A thesis sentence. Thank you very much. Very good. A thesis sentence. When you write an essay, you tell people, in essence, what you're going to tell them. Well, that's what Mark is doing here. Here, Mark gives us his opinion. This is what I think. This is what I think about. I think Jesus is the Messiah. I think Jesus is the Son of God. And that's kind of the end of the sentence. Because from this point forward, Mark will not give us any more opinions. From this point forward, everything Mark tells us is not what he thinks, not what he believes, not what he hopes is true. From this point forward, everything he tells us is going to be facts. He's backing up his opinion. It's going to be evidence supporting his thesis. So every story about Jesus points back to this sentence, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So evidence that supports his conclusion. Continuing on, he says, as it's written in the prophet, or Isaiah the prophet, and notice this is not just going to be from Isaiah, we'll talk about that. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So he says it's from Isaiah, but he's actually pulling from two or three, at least two, but possibly three different important prophets to point out the importance, not even of Jesus at this point, but to point out the importance of this person God has designated to give us a sort of path, a straight way to Jesus. In fact, that straight way passage comes from Isaiah when the people of God are living in Babylon and they're like, there's no way from here back to Jerusalem. We can't even get back to our land. There's no road from here to Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to send someone to make a way for you to get back home. So that's the first idea. And then later on, we find out a lot about that person. That person is John, as Mark tells us, is John the Baptist, who is in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think of the wilderness, and I think of like Alaska, right? Beautiful, big mountains, wild trees and rivers and lush meadows. Or when I think wilderness, I think of like, untouched by human hands. But when they're thinking about wilderness, that area does not exist in Israel. So when they think of wilderness, you might be thinking the same thing I am. When you see it, it is isolation, and it is, you're cut off from the rest of society, which means you're rejected by society. It's really hard to live out there. There's not a lot of food, not a lot of water. So the wilderness to us, this Judean wilderness, looks just like, we might call it a desert. Sometimes in Scripture they'll also call it a desert. And it would be like, you're telling me I've got to go out there? I don't think so. But for the people of God, it was more than just a desert. It was a really important place. The wilderness was where they were led by God when they were coming out of Egypt. It was where they also rebelled against God and refused to obey him. It was a place of testing, and it was also a place of deliverance. It wasn't just a hard place to live. This is where we went through all this stuff. It was also where God met with them and began to form them into his people. So the wilderness was also a place of hope and new beginnings. Now listen up, church, because you may never have been there, and you may not know much about this desert on paper, but I've noticed that sometimes in life we have these wilderness times where we feel cut off from everyone else and everything else, the really hard times in our lives. And that when we are in those moments, when we are in those times, at least for me and maybe for you, but my number one goal, my aim and my prayer when I remember to pray about it is to get out of there. Lord, get me out of this awful time. You know what I'm talking about? So in that respect, we're a lot like those first Israelites who were, as they're going through the wilderness, they were like, Lord, you've got to get us out of here. Get us wherever we're going. We've got to get someplace settled, someplace safe, someplace stable. We need protection. We need to grow our own food. We need all of those things. Lord, get us out of this wilderness. But we also need to remember that it's in the wilderness that God forms us. In the wilderness that God sort of makes us his own. It's in those really difficult times that we learn the most about God. We learn to see God more clearly. And at least most importantly for me, I learn to experience God's provision when I feel like I don't have anything else. Like, relationships are not what they're supposed to be. Maybe money's not what it's supposed to be. Job's not what it's supposed to be. Everything's just off. It's wrong. And I don't know how to fix it. And I'm desperate. God, I don't know how to get out of this hole, this desert that I find myself in. And so I just kind of beg and plead and beg and plead and beg and plead. And in that begging and pleading, in that desert place, somehow I find God. So if this morning you are going through it, do not make the mistake of missing out on God's presence in your struggle, God's presence in your suffering. Do not think that God has dragged you to this awful place, kicking and screaming, to leave you alone. That was never God's intention, because God has a way of showing up in our wilderness moments in a way that it's unlike any other part of our lives. It is so much clearer than any other part of our life. When everything is going well, I may thank God and remember God and praise God and I may acknowledge God, but I don't experience God like I do in those wilderness moments. So perhaps when we find ourselves there, we could slow down long enough to see and acknowledge and experience God's presence. So in that respect, it's not shocking that that's the first place Jesus goes. After he's baptized by John, he's whisked away into the wilderness, like another wilderness, a further wilderness, a wilderness that's about 60 miles away from where he was baptized. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves. At that time, Jesus came up from Nazareth in Galilee. And by the way, do you know why he tells us Nazareth is in Galilee? because you would never find it otherwise. It would be like if you met someone and they were like, where are you from? And you're like, oh, I'm from Beech Grove. And they'd be like, well, that's something. I don't see Beech Grove anywhere on my maps. I mean, right? They don't get that. You're like, I'm from Pocahontas. I don't know, wherever you live. These little, Nazareth had like 500 people. It was nothing. So Mark has to tell them Nazareth is in Galilee. So zero in that little section of your map. Nazareth is in Galilee. Jesus comes out of there, out of nowhere, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. No elaboration. Just this is, again, Mark is straightforward. So yeah, here's where Jesus came from. He comes to John to get baptized. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love, or my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. So quick question for you. If John's baptism, as Mark says here, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, why was Jesus baptized? Have you ever asked that? Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, I'm not trying to be a heretic this morning. I believe Jesus was sinless. I don't think Jesus ever sinned, so he doesn't need to repent. He's got nothing that he needs forgiveness of. So why was Jesus baptized? And the answer that I was always told was Jesus was baptized so he would be an example for everybody else. And I think that's a fine answer, but it's a really weird thing. No one else in the New Testament ever mentions it. Like when they're telling people to be baptized, nobody ever says, hey, you need to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. It's not in Acts, not in any of Paul's writings or Peter or John later on. Nobody else ever mentions that you need to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. So if Jesus was baptized to be an example for us, which is a fine example, why doesn't anybody ever mention that? So I think there's a lot more going on here than just Jesus going under the water, which was how they would have baptized, by the way. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, first of all, we're told that when he is baptized, that the heavens are torn open. Now, the heavens being torn open, think of it, I mean, almost like science fiction. It's like ripping a hole in reality between our world and God's world. Like somehow there's this veil between us. That it's already there. Everything is already there, but we can't see it or experience it or feel it in any tangible way. But it's there. And for this brief moment, it rips open. And the Spirit descends out of it, which tells you that it's the realm of God. And that tells us that this is a big, big event. We would call it a cosmic event. And by that, we just mean huge. This is not just Jesus getting wet in the river. Right? There's something going on in Jesus' baptism that's beyond what we see and feel and experience in everyday life. And this phrase, torn open, Mark uses that phrase just one other time in his whole gospel. This torn open, it's a weird verb. It's not very common. He uses this verb one other time, and it's at the very end of his gospel when Jesus is crucified. And as he's hanging on the cross, he says that the curtain of the temple, the curtain separating the world of God from the world of man, that thing rips in top from top to bottom. That in some way, Jesus' baptism was breaking open the reality between God's world and our world in the same way that the curtain being torn in two at the end of his life when Jesus was crucified and died for our sins, which we all think was a pretty big deal, that Jesus is like opening up the reality between God and us. That Jesus' baptism was showing us that, revealing that to us. So that's another clue about Jesus' baptism. And then we get this voice from heaven. And this voice from heaven, it's, you know, we're supposed to take that it's the voice of God. It doesn't specifically say that. But we read between the lines, we're like, this has to be the voice of God. He calls Jesus son. It's coming from that world, all that. And it quotes or alludes to about three different Old Testament passages. And I don't normally like to get into the weeds on all the Old Testament into the New Testament and vice versa, but this one's really important. One, he quotes a Psalm of David, Psalm 2. It's written by David, King David. And the people are looking for a Messiah that comes from the line of David. He's like David. He's going to be a king like David. And it comes from Psalm 2 where God tells David, "You are my son." So there's the first quotation. And the fact that he calls this son beloved, or the son whom I love, that comes from another really important story in Jewish history. You remember when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? And Abraham says, "You want me to sacrifice my son, my one and only son, my beloved son." Right here, that's Genesis chapter 22. So he calls his son beloved, says, "You are my beloved son." And then he says, "I'm well pleased with you," which comes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. And it's talking about the suffering servant, and who we, as we continue reading that passage, we see that this suffering servant gives his life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. So, I'm going to go back here just a sec. In this one teeny tiny little quote, we get quotations or allusions to three different Old Testament passages that says Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. He's from the line of David. That he is the unique Son of God, and that he's going to offer his life as a sacrifice for sins. All in just that teeny tiny little quote. So Jesus' baptism, in other words, it's like if you know your Old Testament, it's like letting you in on God's plan. It's giving you a peek behind the scenes there. How is God going to save humanity from our sins? How is God going to get me out of this mess that I've gotten me into? And it's through Jesus. And for Jesus' part, it's a dedication of his life to this task. And that might not sound like much to us. When we talk about dedication, who here remembers, just another show of hands, who remembers the days when people would call into the radio station to make a dedication? You remember the? Remember that? Did you ever dedicate a song to me? No, I don't think you did either. Now, back in the day, kiddos, before internet or electricity, we would, on the radio station, you could call in at certain times and you would say, "Oh, this is our song, right? This is our song." And you would call in and say, "I'd like to dedicate Unchained Melody to my sweetheart, Rebecca," right? And they would come on the radio and they would say your name and say their name. And they would be like, "Oh, Dustin would like to send out this beautiful song to his beloved Rebecca." Oh, my. And the Everly Brothers would start coming in, right? And it would be like, "Oh, that is our song. We dedicate a song." So we don't think dedication is all that important, because before that moment, I didn't own the song. And after that song played, I still didn't own the song. She didn't own the song. I didn't give it to her. Like, no one, it wasn't like when I gave it to her, nobody else could play Unchained Melody. Dedication was kind of just a free thing you could do for fun. It might be significant to you, but there's no cost to it. But that's not what Jesus dedicating his life was like. Because when Jesus dedicates his life, that's different. That's saying, "This is my life now. Everything else about me, everything else I have done or will do or am doing, everything else falls by the wayside. From this point forward, everything in my life will be about this one thing." So Jesus, the dedication of Jesus' life is significant here. And very shortly after, we're going to see when he comes up out of there and this voice comes down from heaven and says this thing, he's whisked away into the wilderness where he encounters the devil. And again, we're not giving any details about that. We're just told he meets the devil in the wilderness and there were wild beasts there who are somehow against Jesus, and the angels are taking care of him. And then immediately after that, he starts preaching. And he starts calling followers. But we don't, by the way, we'll get into all that next week. But Jesus starts calling his followers, Peter and Andrew and James and John at first, but then there's others. And seeing Jesus this way is really, really important for us up front and for them up front. Because when Jesus calls us to follow him, when Jesus called them to follow him, this was what he was calling them to. He was like, you want to follow me, this is me. This is the mission you're getting on board with. And we at Forest Mill, we offer a very similar dedication. It's an almost identical practice. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. With this one major difference between the baptism we do and the baptism that John the Baptist did. The one major difference is that Jesus has already died and given his life and been resurrected, so that when we are baptized, we get this immediate forgiveness. It's not just like, I'm going to start pursuing this from now on. We do that, but it starts off with sort of a jump start, where immediately the slate is wiped clean, and all of our sins are forgiven. And immediately we're put on this course, this straight path to pursue Jesus. And immediately we're given a purpose in life. At the very beginning of the quest, we're given what people have been searching for thousands of years to find. In the 5th century, famously, St. Patrick goes to Ireland and begins the mission of teaching the people there about Jesus Christ. And his ministry expands to the point that he gets to baptize the king, King Angus, one of the kings there in Ireland. And he baptizes the same way John did, the same way that we do, by full immersion. And during this baptismal ceremony, at least this is how the story goes, St. Patrick, he was a little bit crippled, so he walked with a walking staff. And his walking staff was pretty pointed. And he accidentally stabbed the king's foot, like put his staff down into the king's foot. Didn't even realize he had done it. And after the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down and there's like blood everywhere, right? And he realized what he'd done. He just begged the king's forgiveness and said, you know, why did you not tell me this? Why did you suffer the pain in silence, is what the quote goes. And to St. Patrick, the king replies, I thought it was part of the ritual. This morning, there is a ritual that we are called to participate in. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because that price has been paid in blood. Not the blood of a king or a prophet, not the blood of a priest, but the blood of the Son of God. So that when we follow through with this same ritual, we are given a new life right now that extends on into eternity. And if you are not a child of God this morning, if you've not put on Jesus in baptism, had your sins washed away, been given new life, a clean slate, an eternal purpose, this morning we invite you to participate in the life of God. We invite you to be a part of our family, the family of God. And if we can help you in any way with that, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?